couple introductory notes to the introductory notes to the message. One, just by way of reminder, there is a book on the back table, Learning to Sing the Songs of Jesus. I think there's four left, at least there were a little bit ago. I strongly encourage every family and individual to have an opportunity to read through that book very carefully. The Psalms, whatever they are God's hymn book to us. And as I'm reading through that book, I am just staggered by the incredible richness that is here. In fact, one of the things in the chapter I was recently reading on my own was about the singers of the psalm. And I thought it might make a wonderful Sunday school class I hope to do sometime in the future. There's all these conversations. I used to think of it primarily as a conversation between Christ and his Father and back and forth. But apparently in the temple, when they would sing these, they would actually sing them in parts. And sometimes the king would be singing. And the congregation would respond. Sometimes the prophet or the priest would sing. And the conversations in the Psalms are sometimes the Father to the Son, sometimes the Son to the Father, sometimes the Son to the congregation, sometimes the congregation to the Son, and the Son to the, or the congregation to the Father, or to all the Trinity. And a careful observer in the Psalms will see these changes of conversations, much like a great choral performance. And apparently in the temple, that's the way they sang them. And I thought it might be interesting not only to take some of the psalms that the author lays out some of those conversations for us and to actually learn some of the songs to sing them that way. Because we are in the midst of a great drama even now. A drama in heavenly realms where the Father is speaking to us in the person of His Son. And the Holy Spirit is present to cause the preached word to be effective, that the word would accomplish his purposes. And we are to be responding. We respond in prayers. We respond in praises. We ought to be responding with the hearty amen. You are not passive here. I am not the actor and you the critics. We are the actors and God is the one who sits in we are performing in His presence the divinely ordained worship where we receive from Him grace and mercy, but we also serve Him. The reason why it's called a worship service is because each and every one of us is to be serving the Lord in hearing and receiving and responding back in praises and prayers and the hearty amen. And so I think you will be greatly encouraged by reading that book and what the Psalter is for us and how it instructs us and how we ought to worship. One other preliminary comment. Let me just go back and kind of reset some of the context here. Remember, we've said that the Psalter is not given to us arbitrarily. It comes to us as the Word of God. But it comes to us as the Word of God for us to learn to sing back to God that which we as His community ought to sing and how we ought to understand Him and ourselves and our response to Him and ourselves and the world in which we live. And we saw that the first two Psalms were kind of introductory. They reminded us that there are only two ways. And this morning, and every Lord's Day morning, you need to stop and pause and give reflection. Which of the two ways are you walking? Are you walking with the scoffer and the sinner? Or are you the one who meditates upon all of God's precepts? Are you walking in the counsel of the ungodly or in the counsel of God's Word? And then we saw in Psalm 2, there's two worldviews. There's only two worldviews, ultimately. All other worldviews can be broken down into these two. Those who are trying to throw off God and His precepts, and those who are the people of God who come with joy and fear to worship and serve the Son of God. And then Psalm 3 introduces us to the fact that we live in a world, and Psalm 4, that is full of enemies. Even though the God will reign supreme in judgment, and He has given the nations to His Son as an inheritance, we live in a fallen world and where we have real enemies. And one of the things that is very striking about the Psalter is that the number one enemy, or excuse me, the number one weapon of our enemy are words. Doesn't it strike you odd that since the Psalms were written in probably a more violent era than we are, where people actually would use swords and things to actually kill neighbors for no other reason than the fact they couldn't get along, that the Psalms speak very little of that kind of violent behavior and speak of the words of our enemies that strike deep into our hearts and souls. And we are reminded that words are powerful weapons for life and for death. Just as we had read from us for Psalm and Proverbs 25, that just a gentle word can break a bone. James warns us of our words, doesn't he? And the Psalter goes on to remind us of our great high calling in Psalm 8. That God has placed all things underneath our feet. But we don't see that yet. And then we've seen in most recently in Psalm 12 and Psalm 13 that you and I live not only in a fallen world, but we live in the context in which God in His providence brings to you and me every day the circumstances where we will, Psalm 12, learn to trust that His Word is infallible and He can be trusted, and, Psalm 13, that He is faithful and His loving kindness is rich and joyful and we can depend upon it. Two of the very things that our first parents could not believe, even in paradise. For Adam and Eve, the Word of God was not enough. And brothers and sisters, if you think that we live in a time and an age where the drift, even in the church, is towards trusting God and His Word, then you are not thinking very clearly. If the drift of our first parents in paradise, where all of their needs were superabundantly met, was to drift from the faithfulness of God's Word, how much more you and I, in our sinfulness and broken, out-of-socket world experiences. And secondly, they could not believe in and trust and rest in the covenantal loving kindness and faithfulness of God. Even though every experience they had had up until the eating of the fruit was conditioned only by the righteousness and goodness of God. Remember, God creates all things, and He looks there at them at the end of Genesis 1 and beginning of chapter 2, and He says, He looks upon all He created and said, it is what? Very good. Adam and Eve, their experience is something that you and I cannot even begin to understand. Every thought, every feeling, every experience, every encounter, all of their experiences, mental, emotional, physical, spiritual, up until the eating of that fruit, was conditioned only by perfect righteousness. And still they could not believe God for His Word or rest in His loving kindness. They needed more. You and I, every thought, every feeling, every experience, every circumstance in our life has only been conditioned by sin. And will be that way until we get to glory. How much more difficult would it be for sinful covenant breakers like you and I in a fallen world where the norm is unrighteousness, where the norm of your experiences internally and externally to you is fraught with sin and unrighteousness. Our natural drift is always away from faithfulness, as we've illustrated before with the boat tied to the dock or not tied to the dock. Why does the boat not tied to the dock always drift from the dock? Wouldn't it be nice just to pull the boat up to the dock and know that it would just be there when you came back the next day? Why do we have to tie them up? Because the current that the boat sits in is always to drift away. And brothers and sisters, the current of your life and the world in which you and I live in is to drift away. It was true to our first parents. It is true to us. And now we come to Psalm 14. And he's going to further explain why we live in this world and the way it is, because of who and what you and I really are. He says in verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heavens upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Here we're introduced to the universal sinfulness of mankind. As one writer put it, we have this first description of human depravity as universal. All of us are the fool. We'll see that more as we move through the psalm. But we have here something we need to stop and give pause to. In Psalm 53, I won't ask you to look at it, but you might want to this afternoon, you will find Psalm 14 almost verbatim. There's some minor changes in terms of names of God. There's one significant change in the closing verses, but you have essentially verbatim the republication of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which talks about the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and they are corrupt and have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heavens upon the sons of men to see if there is any who understands, who seeks after God, and they all turn aside together and become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. What's interesting is not only is Psalm 14 republished almost verbatim again in Psalm 53, but you remember from the reading in the book of Romans that Paul starts in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 to give us the gospel, and verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, to chronicle for us the depravity and fallenness of all of humanity. And in the midst of that, in chapter 3, verse 10, he begins talking about how there is none righteous, no, not one, none who seeks after God. And he quotes from a variety of passages, including Psalm 14. He quotes from, in Romans 3, 10 and 11 and 12, he is quoting and alluding to Psalm 14. So if God says something one time, how important is it? If God chooses to use almost exactly the same words a second time, does that make it more important? I think it would. You who are parents, you usually like to give your instructions to your children how many times? Once. But if you need to say it to them a second time, doesn't you expect them to sit up and take notice that you're repeating yourself? And what happens when God says exactly the same thing and uses exactly the same words a third time? We ought to sit up and take notice that God has something to say, not just about the fallen world in which we live in, where we don't trust Him for His Word, and we don't rely upon His faithful, loving covenant promises, that we must come to grips with the fact that the problem is us. The problem isn't the world. The problem isn't even the current of the world. As someone once wrote, we have met the enemy, and it is us. We are the fool. Let's look at the fool. The psalm can be broken down into four stanzas, very easy. Verse 1, I'm calling the fool's perspective. We're given in verse 1 how the fool looks at things. In verses 2 and 3, we have the Lord's perspective, how he looks at things. In verses 4 through 6, we have the prophetic perspective, that is the long-term understanding of where things are going. And then in verse 7, hope's perspective, the hope that we have in Christ. The fool's perspective, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The word there for fool has to do with someone who has got a very rigid and stiff resistance to God and his ways. As one writer put it, an aggressive, perverse personality towards God. And he is saying something in his heart. Now, the way the Hebrews used the word heart is essentially the way we did, with maybe a little more richness. They could, and it is used in the scripture sometime to talk about the organ that beats in our chest. But the overriding vast majority of the way we use, or the Bible uses the word heart, is to describe the totality of your inner person, your thinking processes, your attitudes, your values, your delights and desires, the real you. We use it that way. We say, I believe it with all my heart. Well, we know when someone says, I believe this with all my heart, they're not talking about their organ. They're talking about all that they are. I really believe this with all my heart. I really believe this is true. When we say to someone, I love you with all my heart. Again, they don't mean, here's this organ that has an affection for you. I love you with all that I am. The fool has said, in the reality, the fool is saying, whether he's articulated it or not, in his self-talk, in his self-thinking, in his values, his attitudes, his perspective, in his real inner sanctum of his or her person, they have said, there is no God. Now, I do not believe that this person is a philosophical atheist. This person is someone who's chosen to live as if God doesn't matter. In other words, Adam in the garden played the fool. When Eve took of the tree, because she saw it was a delight to the eyes, it was good to make one wise, and it was good for food, and she took and she ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They were acting, they were saying, there is no God. They weren't being atheists. They knew God was real. They had talked with him. They had seen him. They had heard him. But they're saying that when God said, the day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die, is of no consequence. He doesn't really mean that. I get that in my own home. Sometimes my kids say, I'll try to lay the law down, and my kids might say, oh, he'll forget about that in a couple months. That's the way we are sometimes, aren't we? Not God. God never forgets. God is covenantally faithful. Here is the covenant, here are the stipulations, and he always keeps his side. The day you eat, you die. And Adam and Eve are acting as if it doesn't matter. Yeah, we know what he said, but he won't really do that, or he'll forget. He's just like, shooting his mouth off. And to show that this is no pure philosophical atheism, notice what the text says. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. is very important you understand. The moment your concept of God changes from who and what He really is, the fruit of that is immorality. Now, historically, this is plays out for us very much in the Reformation. I told you on other occasions that long before Luther ever comes along, there was a whole host of people who were calling for the Reformation of the Church. It was clear from the 1100s that the Church had become grossly, crassly immoral and corrupt and just out of control. Priests who could not read. Popes who were just vile people. Not all of them. Some. And people who were using the church and the teachings of the church for personal gain and for immorality, whether it be sexual or financial gain or whatever. And I told you, you should find a copy. You can get it probably for free if you go to Google Books. Find Erasmus's book, In Praise of Folly, where he chronicles the immorality in the church. But Erasmus, who is a contemporary of Luther, he's a little older than Luther, he's writing before Luther. Erasmus is what's called a moral reformer. And there were many of them. Not a handful. Many, for hundreds of years, were calling for the reformation of the church, but they saw the primary way of solving the problem was through moral transformation. And that will come through accountability groups, and it will come through teaching more information. It will be by us getting serious about telling people about their sin and all that sort of thing. It's kind of like in our country. Our country is run amok. And many on the conservative side of politics thinks that the primary thing that we need to do to save our country is to have more moral laws and more moral activity. Or in the case of the libertarians, to trust in the inherent goodness of men who will normally make the right decisions. Just free the government off their backs and let them do what man normally does. What set Luther and Calvin and the reformers apart from the moral reformers was this idea right here in Psalm 14. And you see it in Romans chapter 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Paul says, even though they knew God, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, they became fools, and they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. And God gave them over to the desires of their heart and their flesh. Immorality always flows from bad theology. Or as has been read to us, that it is the fear of God, as we had in our call of worship, is the fear of God that is the beginning of understanding who God is and what He's like and what it means to stand before a three times holy, covenantal, I will always keep my word, God, affects the way you live your life. And so while Erasmus was busy trying to get people to improve themselves, Luther was about preaching the word. And he would say in a sermon after Worms, somewhere in 1524, 1525, if it comes from the castle Wartburg, from hiding out, and he preaches in Wittenberg, he says, I never worked for reformation. All I did was preach the word. And the word accomplishes its work. And reformation came through the right preaching of God's word. And as the Spirit of God comes and works in sinful men and women, a genuine change takes place. Because now they come to see themselves as sinful men and women needing to be reconciled to a holy God who keeps His word. And because he keeps his word and we do not, we are in deep trouble. And so the reformers were about reforming theology and then morality. And this is why I have stressed since I've been here why it is so important for us to be knowing the catechisms and knowing the creeds and studying sound theology, not so that we can go around and puff up our chest like a turkey and say how great we are, but that we might reform the way we think, because until our minds are transformed, there is no transformation of life. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then notice the plural pronouns. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. That's the fool's perspective. Because there's no God, I can do what I want. Because there's no accountability, there's no day of judgment, I can eat of the fruit of the tree and not perish. I can take that which God has said no to, and I can embrace it. Because it doesn't matter. The Lord's perspective. Verse 2. While the fool is saying that there is no God, we don't need to listen to him, don't need to deal with him. He's irrelevant. The Lord is looking down. The one who doesn't exist, the one who doesn't matter, he's looking. He's watching. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. And the idea of looking down is kind of like what we often do. We, you know, especially those of us who are of a certain age where our eyes aren't working so well, we have to move things closer to see. You used to be able to see things out there. I used to have really good eyesight. I was blessed as a young man to have both really exceptionally good close vision and really exceptional far vision. I was both nearsighted and farsighted. And I could see things long before other people could see them. I could read road signs long before anybody else in the car could read them. I could see what they said. Not so anymore. Now I have to hold something really close. And thankfully, the Lord has provided for me a woman who, as her eyes go bad where she can actually see better up close. I see worse up close. So now I have to put glasses on to see up close. My wife has to take her glasses off to see up close. Thankfully, we will always, one of the two of us, if as long as we're together, will be able to see things up close. God takes a very close look. Or as it says in Psalm 113, he humbles himself to see and to know and to concern himself about what is going on the earth. And he looks and he sees. And what does he find? He looks to see if there's anyone who understands. What's it mean to understand? Who seek after God. See, the fool doesn't seek after God. The wise man does. The wise man delights in the works of God and seeks them out. The fool says, if there is a God, he's just some big fat Santa Claus guy that you don't have to deal with. So God looks upon the sons of men, hear the universal investigation, to see if there's anyone who understands, to see if there's anyone who is acting wisely and seeking after him, and the divine perspective is no. They have all turned aside. Together they become corrupt, and there is no one who does good, not even one. Luther said of this psalm, he said the psalmist was not content with simply saying all, but adds together, and the negatively, no, not one. It is plain that he has, the author has, God has no limitation or exception in his mind, but intended to describe the natural condition of all mankind. Now, unless you're not human, this psalm is describing you. Ever wonder why you find it hard to pray? Ever wonder why it's easier to watch the news or sports than it is to pick up the Bible and read? Why it's easier to go out and do your favorite hobby or chore than it is to spend time with God? Because left to your natural inclination, you and I are fools. And there's no one who does good, not even one. And remember, that's exactly the portion that Paul's going to quote in Romans 3 to set up our need of the gospel. Because we don't seek him, because we don't do good, we need a Savior. And praise be to God, he has provided a Savior in Jesus Christ. He has provided one who will take our foolishness upon himself and die as if he were the fool, that we might be clothed with his righteous garments and be treated as if we were the wise. Isn't that awesome? Now, I don't want to get into Psalm 15, but we will do Psalm 15 in a couple weeks. But in Psalm 15, notice the beginning of the question. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Excuse me, what did Psalm 14 just say? Again, consider the Psalter as being in some way edited in terms of putting together an instruction book on worship. If you and I are the fool in Psalm 14, who among us can answer affirmatively in Psalm 15, who gets to climb that holy mountain of the Lord? We'd all have to answer what? Not me. Doesn't that put a different spin on worship? Rather than all these happy in Jesus kinds of songs, the Psalter leads us to the poor sinner perspective songs. The I need a Savior kind of songs. I need mercy kinds of songs. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Oh, there is another way. Trusting in his word and relying on his covenantal faithfulness to extend mercy to fools like me. So the prophetic perspective in verse 4 through 6. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. These are a little bit difficult verses to understand, but the opening question in verse 4 is basically brings us to an assessment upon those who are the fools. It's basically kind of asking, don't they know that they are corrupt and estranged from God, and they're therefore the objects of God's wrath? I mean, just think of it this way. Think of non-Christian friends that you have. I'm sure everyone here knows somebody who's not a believer. You went up to them and said to them, are you aware of the fact that you're estranged from God and are a child of wrath, being prepared for destruction? How would they respond to that? Surely you jest.
Man, you're narrow. Me? Estranged from God? Hey, I love him. Every Sunday I go golfing and I talk to him. Every Sunday I go for a jog and I just worship him in the beautiful creation. Really? What's so amazing is that these people don't even know. It's a lot like Nebuchadnezzar, remember? He has the big vision about the tree that's going to be cut down and it's going to be the eating grass with the wild beasts. And he goes to Daniel and he says to Daniel, what's the interpretation? And Daniel says, you be that tree and you be that wild beast. And 7 years are appointed for you to go out into the wild and eat the grass, to drink the dew. He'd been told. And he acted as if what? Just like the fool of Psalm 14. Not going to happen. And so he stands up there on the wall of Babylon, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, and he looks out upon this apparently exquisite city and exquisite walls of fortress. He says, and this is Babylon the Great, which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have made. And it says that while the words were still in his mouth, he became as a beast. Didn't he know? Brothers and sisters, apart from the grace of God, we're Nebuchadnezzar. We may have been going to church all of our lives and have read the Bible from back to the front, back and forward, multiple times. We know the word. We've heard hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of sermons, memorized scripture, and we're still Nebuchadnezzar. We're still the fool. These people, as fools, express their hatred for God in that they reject his law, verses 1 through 3, and they reject God's people. They eat up my people as they eat bread. And we need to know that we live in a world in which those who hate God, the real fools of this world, not only are jettisoning the law of God and doing what they want, they really don't like the church. They don't like God's people. And that in itself ought to bring us to a pause and say, you know, what are we going to do to win our community? Oh, I know. What we'll do is show them we can have fun too. We'll show them that we like what they like. And we dress like they dress. And we can talk like they talk. And we can listen to the music they listen to. And we'll show them that we can be just like them. So then they will like us. And if they like us, maybe they'll like our God. You can't see the utter foolishness of that type of thinking, which dominates the church in America today, including conservative reformed churches. Let's just become so much like the world will like us, and then we can tell them, stop being the world. No, the fool not only rejects God and his law, he rejects God and his people. And they do not call upon the Lord. But the prophecy moves forward. There they are in great dread. There they come with the Hebrew idiom. They have feared a fear, for God is in the righteous generation. There's coming a day, and Paul picks up this kind of idea in Philippians 2 when he reminds us that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. There's coming a day in which the nations, the fools of the world, will actually tremble, much like at Jericho. Remember Rahab? Rahab had lived her whole life in a city of fools, and she herself a fool, a prostitute, an immoral woman living in an immoral city that worshipped pagan idols. And then the word of the Lord comes to Jericho. about a people who had been delivered out of Egypt. About a people who had been delivered by Egypt by his God named Jehovah, who destroys the most powerful mechanized army in the world at the time, who parts the Red Sea, who destroys all the nations and who put themselves up against them as they wander through the wilderness, who provides manna from heaven and quail that fly in from anywhere and water from rocks. And she says, "We've heard," and she trembles, as does the whole city. But she alone in her household comes to believe and trust and call upon God. When she heard, and when Jericho heard that God was with his people, they became greatly afraid. And that's what the prophetic word tells us. That there is going to be a great dread that will fall upon the nations, because God is and will be with his righteous generation. And he will bring forth shame on all those who afflict the people of God, because he is a refuge. Now, if you've been listening, you ought to have a question. But Pastor, you said that we are all fools, and we've all gone the way of the fool, and we don't seek after God, and we've all turned aside, and no one does good. Who are these my people? And who are these this righteous generation? One writer put it this way: the general description of their wickedness here is exchanged for a specific charge of persecuting the righteous. The mention of two classes here is not at variance with the universal terms of the preceding context, nor does it render any limitation of those terms necessary. All men alike are children of wrath, but some are elect to be vessels of mercy. Remember what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2? "For you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh and indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." My people and the righteous generation are also fools, that God in his incredible, inexplicable grace has decided that out of a world of fools to take some and to turn them into vessels of wrath and others into vessels of mercy. And the vessels of mercy can't go around saying, "Well, aren't we really smart? We knew. We wouldn't have been like Nebi. We would have been like Rahab. We wouldn't have been like the rest of Jericho. We would have been like Rahab. We would have figured it out. The proof is, look, I already believe." If you believe today, it's not because you're anything more or less than the fool of Psalm 14. But for some reason, God in his infinite, inexplicable mercy has decided to pluck you out of a foolish world and to make you, by his grace, his people. And for some inexplicable reason, there's coming a day when, because of his grace, he's made you his people, that the world will fear a fear of great dread, because they will hear and see that God is with you. If that doesn't make you want to worship God, brothers and sisters, if that doesn't make you want to call out upon God, if that doesn't make you want to respond and pick up and read and to worship and to pray, then all I can say is you're not a Christian. You may be religious. You may be a church attender. You may have Sunday school awards, Awana awards, and whatever other kind of awards you want to pile up. But God is in the business of both saving and damning fools. He damns fools out of His faithfulness. He saves fools out of His grace. And what is the response? Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores His captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. Here's the hope. There is coming a day when we will no longer dwell in the reality of Psalm 12, 13, and 14. But not yet. Paul reminds us that the tribulations and the afflictions of this life are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. There's coming a day, but not yet. Because as the Apostle Paul reminds us, that we walk by faith and not by sight. For the things that we see and the things that we already have don't require faith. Faith is for the things not yet seen. Faith is for the things hoped for, Hebrews 11. Abraham in Hebrews 11 did not receive that which God promised, but he was looking for it because he knew God would give it. Turn over to Psalm 126. What a great psalm to remind us of what's coming. In Psalm 14, there's this cry of hope. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores His people. Oh, may it come. Oh, may it come. Oh, may it come. And it comes. Look at Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, we were like those who dream. When our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting, then they say among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captives, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes forth goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Oh, it's coming. It's coming. It's coming. And when it comes, you will not contain yourself for the joy that will be there. You have cried, and you will shout for joy. You have wept, but you will be happy. You have gone without, and then you will have abundance. And God, as I sat in the hospital room with Michael and Paul the other day, and after he professed faith, and we read from Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 about the glorious city, the New Jerusalem, and where God will be with us, and He will wipe every tear from our eye, and there'll be no more sorrow, and there'll be no more sickness, and there'll be no more pain, and there'll be no more death, but not yet. And the right worship of God reminds us of the reality that is to come and the disconnect with our present experience. Real worship keeps us in that tension of what is to be and what is. Because it is there that we call upon the name of the Lord. Because it is not yet, we cry out, is it now, Lord? Bring it soon. Help. And it will come. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead shall be raised, and we shall meet Christ in the air, and we shall dwell with Him forever. Those who have rejected Him, the earth dwellers, as Revelation calls them, will cry out upon the mountains, "Fall on us, for this is the fierce and fiery day of the wrath of God and His Lamb, and who will be able to stand?" Oh, what a day that will be. Oh, what a day that will be. This morning, are you the fool who's doing deeds of wickedness, rejecting God's law, doing what is right in your own eye as you see fit? Or are you the fool who's calling out upon God, "Have mercy on a sinner such as me"? Are you walking in the path of the scoffer and sitting in the seat of sinners and the counsel of the wicked? Or are you walking in the paths of righteousness? Are you trying to get rid of God and His Christ and His authority over you and His shackles, try to rid yourself of Him? Or are you coming before the throne and kissing the Son in joyful trembling? Are you looking forward to that which is to come with great expectation, knowing a sense and an ache of what is lacking? Or do you fill your day and your time with trying to milk this broken, out-of-socket world for all that is worth, because that's where you think happiness is? In the now, in the here, and in the broken. Because all of us are fools, and we're either fools unto death or fools unto life. We're all vessels. Either vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy. May God's right worship lead you to a right assessment of who you are. May the Lord grant us ears to hear, hearts to believe. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the table, we're reminded that we are sinful, foolish people. And any benefit that we have obtained in Christ, any blessing that you've bestowed upon us in Christ, is not because we ourselves are so wise, but because you are so good. Oh, Heavenly Father, have mercy on us and fulfill once again the word of Isaiah, who said, "I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." Have mercy on us. Find us. Reveal yourself to us. And give yourself to us in Christ. For He alone is our hope. For apart from Him, we are only fools. And will only be fools. So come, make us your people. And grant us the bread of life in Christ. Make us your righteous generation. Make us to see you as our great refuge, and give us the hope of that which is to come. In Christ we pray. Amen.